so. Today's Bible reading is John chapter 14, verses 1 to 14. You'll find that on page 1639 in the Pew Bible. It'll also appear on the screen behind me, and it's also in your service outline. John chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you here. If we haven't met, my name is Jack, and I'm the Associate Minister here at Barney's. And it's lovely to have you with us. Well, I wonder how you are going to feel this afternoon, this evening, tomorrow morning, when you look at your diary and survey the week in front of you. Most of the time, it's fine. You look at it, you just get on with it. But there are weeks when looking at your diary can be a very dangerous exercise, because your diary has the annoying capacity to reflect your life back at you, to show you not the expectations of your life, but the reality of what your life actually looks like. Was this really what you expected from life? If you were to picture your ideal life where you were happy, flourishing and winning, does your diary this week reflect that back to you? It's certainly not for me, and there's any number of reasons why I think this might be the case. You might look and you might see a week that is too busy. You might see a week that is too lonely. You might see a week where you are doing lots of stuff, but not what you want to be doing. You might see a week where your job is not at all where you were expecting to be with your life. You might see a week that is absent prayer, time with God, mission. Diaries are very annoying like this. But it can cause our hearts to be troubled, right? Our hearts can become troubled when our experience of life seems to contradict what we believe about God. Where there is a gap between where we think that we should be and where God has us right now. What I think that I should be doing for God and what I'm actually doing with my life. And this gap, this place, is where we can feel confused, upset, worried, angry, any number of emotions. But this morning, as we work our way through John 14, 1 to 14, we are going to see that the gospel speaks directly to this. But more than that, that it takes our fears and our worries about these things and turns them upside down. It brings not only comfort, but it gives us also the means to act and to get through this week. So whatever that diary is looking like for you, whatever this week is looking like for you, whether it is good, bad, or ugly, John 14 has words of incredible comfort and unbelievable grace for you. So I'm going to pray, and then we are going to jump into the text. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Sanctify us now in this word, Father. Please be teaching those of us who need to be taught. Be correcting and rebuking those of us who need that. And be bringing the comfort and the joy of the gospel to us. Help us, Father, to not let our hearts be troubled. And we pray this, Father, in your Son's name. Amen. We'll have the passage open in front of you, whether a Bible or in your leaflet, and we're going to work our way through it. There's an outline as well on the leaflet too, if you want to track through that way. And our passage this morning begins with seven gospel words. Seven words directed by Jesus at the 11 disciples now sitting in front of him in order to bring comfort to them. Why do they need comfort? Well, because Jesus has just said some incredibly unsettling things. We're returning here at Barney's to John's Gospel, which we've been working our way through, and we're going to remain here in John's Gospel up until Pentecost. And we're covering in this section what is called the Upper Room Discourse. It's one of the most incredible parts of Scripture, if you're allowed to have favourites, where we receive the longest speech of Jesus. It's the night before he dies, and he is speaking directly to his disciples. It started actually in the chapter before, and up until this point, Jesus has done a few different things. He has washed the disciples' feet, but then he has said three things that would have thrown his disciples into emotional chaos. Firstly, he predicts his betrayal. Interestingly, the audience is informed by the narrator that this is going to be Judas, and Judas will leave. That's why there's 11 of them, not 12 at this point. But it's not clear, actually, that the disciples realize in this moment who is the one going to betray him. Secondly, he tells his disciples that he is going to leave them. The disciples have left everything to be with Jesus. They are all in on Jesus. They have left their homes. They have defied their own religious authorities. They have positioned themselves against the Roman occupiers. And now Jesus seems to just throw them under the bus, saying, "I'm leaving, and you can't come with me." And then thirdly, Jesus predicts Peter's denial. Chapter 13, verse 38 says this, "Then Jesus answered, 'Will you really lay down your life for me, Peter? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times.' You will betray me, I will leave you, and for those who hang around, you will inevitably deny me." You'd be hard-pressed to find a more demotivating talk at this point. You can imagine the shock, the confusion, just the seething mass of emotion, right? Worry, fright, grief. But this is not Jesus' aim. What Jesus has done here is he has spoken the truth to them. He has laid out the realities of the situation. And what he will do now is offer the comfort of the gospel. You can picture the compassion and love and care in these seven gospel words to these frightened and fragile men. Have a look at verse 1. Seven gospel words. Verse 1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. We're going to think about the why in the next section, but for now it's good just to pause and think about the similarities at this point between the situation that the disciples find themselves in and the situations that we can find ourselves in. Because these emotions of shock, confusion, fright, and grief are all emotions that we experience as well. And these emotions are heightened when they take on a spiritual dimension. When God seems to work in ways that are at odds with his character. When we look at him and think, surely this can't be the plan. when we look around at ourselves and think, this is not what I thought my life would be. I think one way that this hits us hard is the vocation that God has called us to. We often have a picture of what we think we will do for God, and it can be crippling when our lives don't match up with that expectation. Maybe you're in a career where you have hit the ceiling and there'll be no more progression for you. You thought that you would be up here, but actually this is where you're going to spend the rest of your career. Or maybe you're at home with a child watching the world run you past, feeling your own inadequacies as night after night of sleepless nights and worries wears you down. Maybe it's the feeling of failure in the Christian life itself. Past sins that keeps pulling you down, knowing the expectations of what a Christian should be, and knowing that you are not doing it. For all of us, there are ways that we feel this. That gap between where we think that we should be and the reality of where we are right now. We all feel it in different ways. It's what makes our hearts troubled. But notice this, that in this moment of confusion for the disciples, as they feel that gap themselves, it is Jesus who moves towards them in compassion and with the gospel. So no matter how you are feeling this morning, this week, this year, this season of your life, Jesus will always move towards you and speak these seven words of comfort. Do not let your hearts be troubled. But the question that we need to ask here, of course, is what is the substance behind these seven words? How do these seven words move from seven empty platitudes, that's okay, buddy, everything's going to be fine, to seven words of real and actual comfort for our souls? Do not let your hearts be troubled. Well, Jesus is going to unpack this in the next 10 verses. There's going to be three parts to what he is saying that help us understand the nature of this comfort. And each part will build on the one before it and draw us more deeply and more intimately into this truth that we are trying to wrap our heads around this morning. So what is the comfort that is being offered here? Well, part one of three, Jesus is preparing a place for the disciples. Jesus is preparing a place for the disciples. Have a look at verse 2. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Two things to notice here. Firstly, Jesus is not just going away. He is going away for a purpose. He's going away to prepare a place for his disciples. That is, this is not the end of the story. He has not thrown the disciples under the bus. His departure, while unsettling, will ultimately be for their well-being. And the picture that Jesus draws here is a beautiful one. It is one of rest, of home. Jesus is preparing a place where they will find rest for their souls. They are troubled now, but he's preparing a place where that trouble will be no more. But secondly, in the place of rejection, betrayal, and denial, look who is the one doing the moving. It is Jesus again. If I go, Jesus says, then I will come and take you to be with me. If you stuff up, I've still got you. If you get it wrong, I'll be the one to come and pick you up. In the midst of fear and shame and failure, here is the gospel truth. Jesus always moves towards you. And this is at its truest when you are at your lowest. Then Jesus says something that prompts a very understandable question from Thomas. Verse 4, Jesus says, "You know the way to the place where I am going." To which Thomas replies, "No, we don't." Verse 5, Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so sure, how can we know the way? We don't know where, so we can't know the way." And so we get then to this second part. And the second part of what Jesus is saying here is that the destination is not a place, but a presence. The way is not a path, but a person. Verse 6, some of the most famous words of Jesus. Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." So having used the metaphor of a house, Jesus now focuses in on the object of the metaphor. When we hear his description of the Father's house, we're not supposed to actually think about the house. We're supposed to think of the Father. It's a little bit like with my kids. They love their grandparents and are always excited to go to Granny and Granddad's. But when we say to them, "You're going to spend the night at Granny and Granddad's house, there's a room prepared for you there," their excitement does not come from the prospect of the room in a house. Their excitement comes from the presence of their grandparents. That is what brings comfort. That is what brings them the joy. It is the relationship that they have, the communion that they will experience with their grandparents. So, do not let your hearts be troubled, because your good and loving, sovereignly powerful, infinite and eternal Father is with you. You have a way to be in the presence of your Father in heaven. But Thomas's second question, what then is the way to the Father? Well, it is not the path of enlightenment. It is not a path of good works and right behavior. It is not even a path of religious duties. The way is a person. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, notice, of course, there is a radical exclusivism in this claim. And we need to be able to see this clearly and plainly. There is no other way to God. There is no other way to the Father except through Jesus. Our secular world might like to say that there are many paths up the mountain to God, and you can believe that if you'd like, but it's just not what Jesus said. No one comes to the Father except through me. But while there is this radical exclusivism, we can't miss the radical inclusivism that is here as well. Because look at what opening this way to the Father will cost Jesus. This conversation is the very night before he dies. And he will experience the extreme opposites of everything that he is, the way, the truth, and the life. As one commentator puts it, "I am the way," said Jesus, "who would shortly hang impotent on a cross. I am the truth," said Jesus, "when the lies of evil people were about to enjoy a spectacular triumph. I am the life," said Jesus, "when within a matter of hours his corpse would be placed in a tomb." And Jesus does all of this. He experiences the very opposite of who he is in his very being, so that all can come to the Father. From the disciples who are literally right about to deny Jesus, he has just predicted it, all the way through to battlers like you and me, all can come to the Father because of the Son. So do not let your hearts be troubled, because Jesus is the way into the presence of the Father. This way is not a place but a person. The destination is not a place but the presence of our Father, who loves us so much. But there is still one more move to make. Part three. To know Jesus is to be in the presence of the Father. To know Jesus is to be in the presence of the Father. Again, Jesus says something confusing. He says, "From now on, you do know him and have seen him." That's verse 7. That is, this is not a future reality, it is happening right now. To which, again, not unfairly, Philip says, "We don't understand." Verse 8, Philip, "Lord, well, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. To which Jesus answers in verse 9, don't you know, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Now try and wrap your heads around what Jesus is about to say. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least, believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Now, if you're struggling to wrap your head around what Jesus has just said, then that is okay. We are at the point of pressing up against the limits of what our finite minds are able to grasp and understand. And yet, Jesus has given us these words to help us understand. What is Jesus telling his disciples? Well, let's track the logic of the argument up until this point. We've seen, do not let your hearts be troubled, believe in him. But then part one, Jesus says, I'm preparing a place for the disciples. Then part two, it's not a geographical place that's the destination. It is the presence of our Father that he will bring them into through the Son. And so part three, the destination and the path are so tightly intertwined that to know Jesus is to be in the presence of the Father. This is how closely Jesus is with his Father. Jesus speaks the Father's words. Jesus does the Father's works. And the Father dwells in him. To know Jesus is to know the Father. So what is Jesus saying? Do not let your hearts be troubled, because you are now in the presence of your Father. This is not just a future reality, although there is a future reality where we'll experience the reality in the fullness of the heavens and the new earth, but we also have it now as we know and experience Jesus. We are now in the intimate presence and embrace of our Father. And it was true for the disciples. Even as they abandon Jesus as he hangs seemingly impotent on a cross, even as Peter lies about the truth and denies knowing Jesus, even as they huddle together as Jesus is dead in the tomb, the light and life of the world extinguished, they are in the safest place in the world. In Jesus, they are in the comforting presence of their Father, and nothing can take them away from that. And it's true then for us as well. As we feel those emotions of shock, confusion, fright, and grief, as we feel the gap between the life that we think God would like and the reality of the life that we are living, as we feel the frustration with the vocation that God has given us, our feelings of inadequacy, feelings of failure, well, this is true for us. Because in the depths of your lowest moments, you are in the safest place that you could be. You are in the presence and embrace of your Father, who is good, who is loving, who is everything that your human father tries but often fails at, or maybe is the very opposite of. And you have that now because of Jesus. Which is why these seven words of comfort are true. Do not let your hearts be troubled, because you are in the presence of your good and loving Father. So, what then does this mean for us? Well, Jesus gives us two surprising but amazing applications, two promises that we have. You see, Jesus doesn't just bring comfort. He brings us comfort that, incredibly, will lead to action. This is grace upon grace. The first is this. We will do greater things than Jesus. We will do greater things than Jesus. Verse 12. Very truly I tell you, Whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. So Jesus will take the scared, the frightened, the inadequate, the failures, those of us low on confidence, and he will bring them into the presence of our Father and then do something more, a promise that we will do even greater things than what Jesus has done. Now the obvious question is, how is that possible? Well, it's greater, I think, in the sense that anything we do that builds on Jesus' completed work on the cross and resurrection will be, by definition, greater. It will always be more. Because God has chosen to build his kingdom, to extend his rule using ordinary, inadequate people like you and me. This is his plan. And just think for a moment about the dignity that this gives whatever you are doing this week. Whether at work or at home, wherever you are at 11 a.m. on Monday morning, this promise is true. God is using you to do greater things. He is using you to build his kingdom. Your success and failure has nothing to do with any human achievement or recognition this week. You are in the presence of your Father, and your Father is using you to further his kingdom of grace. But how then does this happen? Well, here is the second promise. Verse 13. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you are feeling inadequate and not up to the task this week, if you feel overwhelmed by what you are facing, then remember this promise. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. When we are in the presence of our Father, safe and secure, God will use us. And if you don't know how, if you don't know what it would look like or how it would work, then pray. Pray that God would use you so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you pray that, God promises to you that he will do it. You may not see it, you may not feel like it, but God's promises are always true, and God's promise is that he will use you. And so this week, the week beginning the 13th of April, that you're about to walk into is not an ordinary week. When you look at your diary this afternoon or this evening and you think what is coming up this week, when you look at the meetings, the washing that needs to happen, the study that needs to happen, the appointments you're taking your kids to, the cooking that needs to be done, understand that in every activity, your Father in heaven is with you and using you to do greater things than Jesus. And as you pray that God would use you in this way, then understand that this promise is true. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. So, brothers and sisters, hear these seven words of comfort once more. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You are in Christ, in the presence of your Father in heaven, and he is doing greater things in you. And all that you ask, he will do. Amen. Let me pray. Father, there are some huge truths there for us this morning. We thank you for the hugeness of the gospel, of what you have done for us, that you are a God who loves and moves towards us, that you are a God of comfort, and in your Son Jesus, that we are in your presence. Father, as we go out into this week, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, be enabling us to do these things, to see this week not through human eyes, but through your eyes, to see how you are using us to do greater things than Jesus, to build on what Jesus has done, and that you will do anything we ask if we ask it in your name. And so we pray all of these things in your Son's name. Amen.